Ingrid, we have discussed the benefits of small groups. We've talked about now special interest groups and growth groups. But I'm certain that there are some problems associated with small groups. Would you delineate those for us?
Yes, there will be problems that come up about small groups. Because it's true, if we are going to risk having community, we are going to risk having the messes that go on in any normal family. And we need to be comfortable with that. I think about the community sometimes in terms of a building. It's not often we get to go into a brand new church building where everything is immaculate and perfect. Pretty soon all these people come into the building and it ceases to have that immaculate, perfect look. And so too it is with our spiritual communities together. There's always messes to clean up because there's people involved. And there's remodeling going on over there. There's scaffolding up. We're tearing up a whole wing over in another section. Everything is always in a state of flux when you have a community-oriented church. Everything is in process because it is built on relationships rather than being built on set programs that we are going to railroad through no matter what. I would say that the biggest problem in having small groups within a church is when the church has primarily the special interest type groups and that these take precedence over the growth groups. And so I have seen that it is far more healthy and there are far less problems with small groups when you have growth groups as your main interest rather than having the special interest groups primarily as your small group life. It is true that anything spiritually powerful has the potential for being abused. And it's true that some pastors are wary of small groups. They have been divisive. They can be used to come against the authority of the church, the doctrine of the church. We, all of us, have a fear of becoming vulnerable to others. And so small groups tend to, at least in the beginning, fight the very closeness that they want. We don't trust, and we're afraid of being open. And so often small groups can fall apart because we're not comfortable with the relational aspect, so we try to organize them into some program content, and the relational aspect gets lost. Of course, small groups can become exclusive clubs. The enemy is out to get us to be divisive, and he wants to attack this whole area of community. Just a word about Generation X. Many of those in Generation X have seen their baby boomer parents busy in all kinds of support groups. Pop Psychology has a self-help group for just about everything imaginable. But that doesn't necessarily bring life. And so there are many ways that small groups can be defiled by the enemy, as the enemy wants to do with anything that is of the spirit and is biblical.
Ingrid, you had mentioned that community life, especially as facilitated in small groups, is a process. And I think that's key because so many of us expect perfection in the church and think that just because we claim to know Christ, we are therefore perfect. We are forgiven. But we have a lot of room to grow. And so I think some of the disillusionment that might occur comes possibly from a false expectation that because we're a group of Christians that we are therefore incapable of making a mistake or falling down. But it's in those times, really, that the grace is extended and we grow and the Lord's forgiveness is applied and those sort of things. So I think your whole idea of a process is important. And, you know, when we think of small groups in the church, I'm just thinking from my own experience and from the many pastors that I've spoken with, that there is a tendency to break down into small groups without realizing what a small group is about, without understanding the purpose and the process of community. So what I'm saying is to break down into groups of 12 is not in and of itself the end result. That's only part of the process. And so just having a collection of people does not in itself make a small group as you're defining that. Because too often we break down into small groups and without understanding the purpose and the process becomes nothing more than an opinion sharing process, or someone who has the most outgoing or strongest personality ends up alienating the group, and the group goes home saying, "That was awful," and the person with the outgoing personality says, "Boy, wasn't that a spiritual event." And so what you're saying is you're taking this totally away from that, and you're saying, yes, we need to be aware of these problems, but just like when you're remodeling a house, it gets messy, but once that area is done, it was well worth it. Now, Ingrid, I'd like for you, if you would, to talk a little bit about the pastor's role, because the pastor is key in all of this, obviously. So what role would a pastor play in bringing community and small groups into a local church?
Well, Terry, first of all, small groups really make sense from a pastor's point of view. We know that pastors are way overextended. We know about sleep deprivation, insufficient time, trying to be all things to all men. We know that we as pastors, wives of pastors, leaders, so on, we often have difficulty delegating. We micromanage often. We are all too often still busy waiting on tables rather than devoting ourselves to prayer and fasting, as Acts 6 says. And we know this is a problem, and there is that part of us that wants to get out of all of the administrating, the waiting on tables, and to do what God has called us to do in serving the body, in teaching and training up a leadership within the body. Because if we as pastors are not reproducing ourselves within the people, then we are not doing ultimately what we are called to do, to make disciples of Jesus. And as Paul says, be imitators of me. So as pastors, we are often obsessing over having to fix all the problems. We're the ones that are supposed to know, to have the answers. And we're so often giving out rather than in a place of being able to receive. We're a slave to the urgent rather than a servant of the important. And we understand this, and it's so frustrating that we engage in so many good activities that are the enemy of the best. And then we begin to see the people as the problem often, rather than the fact that all too often the structure is the problem.
Ingrid, you brought something up in me that I think needs to be brought out, because if pastors are always giving out and become slaves to the urgent rather than servant of the important, as you said, then obviously they need to experience this community themselves. And that's often very difficult when you're a leader and you're supposed to exemplify all that is good and virtuous, and yet you have community needs as well. And so would you address that for a little bit about the pastor's own need for community?
Well, I can speak to that on two fronts. On the first level, pastors have a need for team ministry, and that's what the small groups do so well. They distribute leadership responsibilities to trained lay pastors within the church. So this whole idea that the pastor has to do everything because we have hired him to do that has to go in the church. It's not a biblical concept. The second part of it is just the fact that pastors are folks, and they need community also. We as pastors need to be open and accountable to people we trust and feel safe with on an ongoing basis. We need to have a place to share struggles, temptations, fears. There has to be some place for us to go when our kids mess up, when we don't feel like being pastors anymore today. And all of the issues that come up are the same for us as they are for anyone within the parish or within the church body. There are pastors' groups in cities now, but often the pastors get together to perhaps pray for their city, which is wonderful, but there also needs to be that place where pastors can really get to know one another and start being small group for each other, growth group for each other. And this is threatening too, because often it will mean the church in the city goes across denominations. It goes across some of what you were saying, Terry, the finer points of doctrine, to really get to that shared fellowship of the scripture, which is based on the creedal elements of our faith rather than the minutiae. And so it's a whole area that I think we as pastors and leaders want to have a vision for within our wider communities and within our cities. I recall the words of a pastor who shared with me recently. He had just resigned after dealing with one too many difficult people in his church. And he said this: I have a strong theological training. I have a good marriage. I have a growing relationship with the Lord. And I have successful previous pastors. But I went down. And what I realized I really needed was a group of 5 or 6 friends who would love me and challenge me through thick and thin, no matter what.
Ingrid, I think that many pastors will be excited about hearing you talk this way and about the concept of community. I think most of them yearn for this within their spirit themselves, and that's what they exactly what they want to see in their church, is this type of community. So how does a pastor go about promoting community in the church?
Yes, so how can a pastor promote community in his church or her church? I think the first place to start is, again, that community is an attitude. It is a mindset. It is a life orientation. It's a way of thinking and doing. And so you can start anywhere. And as a pastor who knows and loves your congregation and knows how to implement positive change, you will know where the changes need to take place, and you will graciously and skillfully manage them. I guess one of the first things you need to do is identify your own personal blocks and fears about community. And we all have them. What have you seen or heard that went wrong with small groups? And maybe another question that gets really close to home: what was your own home life as a child? Getting together as spiritual family is really loaded for some people. And we need to look at our own family of origin and how that impacted how we feel about entering with others truly into family. A pastor can read books. There's many books coming out now about community. There's seminars on the subject. And we can have a vision for implementing structures that facilitate community within the church. Remembering always that relationships take priority over programs. Everyone only has so much time to give to the church, whether it's the person who comes 3 times a week, the person that comes once, person who's been there for many years, or the person that's just starting out. All of us only have so much time to give. So where is the emphasis going to be? Is it going to be on relationships? Is the majority of interaction of your members going to be face-to-face relating? Or is the majority of the action going to be sitting in services? The pastor can do better than anything, use the pulpit as a platform for imparting vision and values. We want as pastors to impart that vision of the triune God, of true community that we all long for. We want to give our people a vision of being trained up, that pastoring isn't something that you do because you went through seminary and you were marked for that vocation in life, that it is the priesthood of all believers, and that we are called to increase our gifting and skill, all of us, in being able to shepherd, pastor others. What you as a pastor are going to want to do is get your people to pray for one another. Learning how to pray for each other is a skill, again, that's often left to the job of the pastors or the elders or a person that's been designated as having a lot of spiritual acumen within the church. But we need to give that to every believer in the church to demystify being able to pray for one another. That hands-on encouragement, blessing, imparting of life. And we can do a lot to take away the fear of that and get our people learning how to pray for each other.
Ingrid, one of the things that I promote very strongly with regard to effecting this type of a change in a church is to expand the circle of knowledge regarding this subject. And I know that's what you were talking about there. But, you know, it's one thing for the pastor to go to a conference on community. It's another thing to allow three lay people to go or to bring lay people, because then you have a shared experience and you have automatic supporters when you go back. So, again, to include the laity there in learning these sort of things as well. But it, as you were speaking there, I thought of a question that I want to ask you. I wonder, in your opinion, Ingrid, are there churches where the walls, the obstacles, and the attitudes are so strongly anti-community, whether they realize it or not, they're so strong that quite frankly, the effort is not worth the war? And in your mind, because I think pastors sometimes envision this great community, and it doesn't happen overnight. And for many churches, it will take decades just to bring them up to speed. And I wonder, in your opinion, are there churches that are too far gone? Or should some inroads be made? Would that be a major miracle, or should we overhaul the church, or should we start a new one? Just give us some thoughts on that.
I think you've brought up such a good question, because we as pastors and leaders wear two hats in a sense. There's that prophetic side of us that sees the scripture and sees a vision of community, and we want to go for it. But there's also that pastoral side of us that says, yes, but I'm called to love the people I've been given and to receive them where they are at, and I have to gently as well as persuasively bring them forward in this, and it takes a lot of patience and commitment. And so we have to hear from the Holy Spirit how far or how fast He is leading us in this whole area of community, in the church that we pastor. We can start sometimes with small pockets, parts of the church. We can earmark people of like-minded vision, but we always have to be listening to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and how far, how fast God wants to go with this, knowing that it is His will and it is His vision, but He will tell us how to implement it and how to do that in grace and not forcing it and not now having this new program that we are all going to do small groups now. And that's it.
Ingrid, our time is just about up on these tapes. And so I wanted to ask you, what would you say regarding community and small groups in conclusion? What would you like to say as you conclude our discussion today?
Several things, Terry. I would like to remind all of us that God is raising up small groups to pastor the harvest that is coming. God's called us all to win the lost, and there's new strategies, technologies to help in literature, film, crusades, and so on. But He will use small groups all over the world to pastor all of the people that come in. And there are, of course, the precedent of the early church and other historical precedents such as John Wesley and Methodism. Martin Luther, for example, said that widespread spiritual renewal should take the form of Ecclesiole in Ecclesia, little churches within the church. And church historian Richard Lovelace says the impetus for renewal ever since the first century has been that micro community that meets for prayer and support. The small group vision is flourishing around the world, and often more in other countries than even in America. For example, the largest church in the world, in Korea, which has over 700,000 members, is built on small groups. The church is designed to grow through the multiplication of small groups, and every member belongs to one. I think the biggest thing that I would want to say when we think about community is that we must risk loving or we die. We are all called to risk deeply, purely, richly, passionately. 2 Peter 1:5 through 11 says we are to apply all diligence to our faith, supply moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, Christian love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And also 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I love this quote, which I will paraphrase from C.S. Lewis from The Four Loves, because it so beautifully shows that need and that necessity for us to risk loving or we die. Love, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Jesus Himself created community during difficult times. He formed a community with less than ideal people to work with: hot-headed Peter, doubting Thomas, the sons of Zebedee who always wanted to be first. And He formed the community in less than ideal times and in less than an ideal environment. He ate with His small group, His community. He slept with them. He fully entered into their joys and sorrows. He mentored them, trained them, shared His life with them. He loved them to life, and they went out and turned the world upside down. We too, as disciples of Jesus, are called to fulfill the Great Commission, to compel the world to say, look how they love, and so be inexorably drawn into the kingdom. So let us come together with Jesus and with each other, and through that union, reproduce His life throughout the world.
This is the end of number 4.